Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We come now to Acts chapter 6. Historically, Satan's favorite stratagems for derailing churches always seem to be persecution, corruption, division, or diversion, or some combination of those four. On the other hand, his preferred tactics for wrecking their shepherds typically involve the snares of pride, sex, money, or discouragement, or some mix thereof. So let's be alert. Already we've seen the devil's attempt to throw the early church off its game with aggressive persecution of its leaders. That tactic having failed, the enemy next tries to corrupt the purity of the early church through the greedy hypocrisy of two of its number. Now we see a third favorite method of the devil, an effort to foment internal division through a festering resentment on the part of some about what they allege to be unfair treatment. Fortunately, in this instance, a prudent response on the part of the apostles nips this grievance in the bud in time to prevent what could have been chaos. We read, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. This was because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, and they made an announcement." I paraphrase. Look, folks, it's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. So here's what let's do. "Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. We, on our part, will continue to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God." Well, a statement we see in verse 5 found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Stop right there. We need a little historical cultural background here to help us fully understand this passage. Most of the Jewish people in Jerusalem had lived in Palestine all their lives. In culture, they deeply reflected the more narrow Palestinian outlook, like maybe an American in the Midwest who's never been out of the U.S. would reflect a more narrow American outlook. Other Jews in Jerusalem were transplanted Jews, or even Gentile proselytes who had immigrated to Jerusalem. But in their cultural outlook, they retained a stronger Greek, Hellenistic, that is, flavor than a Palestinian flavor. With their roots already deep in Palestine, the natives, as natives always do, enjoyed some advantage network-wise. In short, big native Hebrews, they knew the players better, and the natives knew them. So naturally, their needs would be better advertised than those of transplanted believers who lacked the full benefit of their local support system and lacked the cachet, perhaps, of being true blue Jews. That Hellenized or Greek patina on some of the Jews had always been a little suspect with some, and the Hellenized or Greekized Jews felt a discrimination even when it didn't exist. That's been true from time immemorial. Sounds so modern, doesn't it? They felt discrimination because it so commonly did exist. But even where it didn't, it was easy to suspect it. This kind of thing has always and always will exist in every place. It's not just a phenomenon affecting legally recognized minority groups, but you will see it today in small towns and villages in every generation. You'll see it where locals have had the advantage of community life and where outsiders always feel a little difficulty in breaking in. They don't always feel fully accepted in the same way as locals whose roots are there, wherever there is. Even if it is a totally unconscious thing, that is life as it tends to be. Even where that kind of discrimination is not the case, there will always be a tendency on the part of those from the outside to victimize themselves and to blame any difficulties they might experience on something that actually has no bearing on anything except a myth in their own mind. In other cases, the problem of discrimination may actually exist, and where it exists, it needs to be rectified. And in some cases, it exists, but not for any reason that should invite censure, but that discrimination can be explained by situational logic, as in this case. For example, the Jews had a system for the relief of widows who had no immediate family to care for them, and the church followed suit in that tradition. But as I say, it was easier for Hellenistic widows, that is, those Jews with Greek backgrounds, in Jerusalem to get lost between the two worlds. And evidently, this happened to some extent, though unintentionally. But the devil knows all this and will try to use it to drive a wedge. As converts multiplied, this ministry to widows and other poor saints started becoming more onerous for the apostles who personally took charge of it. You remember in chapter 5 how members sold property and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. Initially, when the church was small, the scope of this work of distributing alms to needy widows, it was manageable. But now that the scale of the need was becoming such that keeping up with it threatened to divert the apostles from their main work to social work, Houston, we have a problem. But while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose, we read. These two occurrences were not accidental. The complaint was an indirect result of the growth of the church. As the number of disciples multiplied, the roster of Christian widows, that is, Christian widows without families to support them, undoubtedly increased alongside. However, the number of apostles to support this work remained the same. Well, you can see it. Suddenly, you have a serious administrative problem. There were probably widows in need that had not yet come to the attention of the apostles in their distributions. The widow roster was simply outdated by continual growth. Then, too, not all of their distributions were as timely as they might have hoped for simple lack of manpower. And given the circumstances, it was predictable. If any were overlooked, any widows I mean, that it would be the cultural outsiders, not because of prejudice really, but simply because insiders, as I said at the beginning, were more wired in. Hey, folks, that is life. But here is an unfortunate law of human nature. Human beings are not regularly going to give those in charge of such affairs, in this case the apostles, the benefit of the doubt, and they're not regularly going to attribute their neglect to innocent motives. I remember I myself faced a situation of that kind. I was in a hurry. As usual, we needed to get some laundry soap, so I quickly ran into a thriftway store that used to be at the bottom of my hill, picked up the item that I needed, and headed at a quick pace for the shortest checkout line. Ah, great. The quick checkout was open, so I hurried over there. And what do I find? You got it. Here's a checkout where the limit is 10 items or less. The couple ahead of me had no less than 30 items. What the heck, I thought, is the matter with people anyway? Can't they read? Do they just not care? Are they just selfish that they have no respect for folk who have only a few items and do not want to wait behind people who have a boatload of groceries to check out? Man, I was steaming within myself. I was asking myself, why the heck don't the clerks say something in these cases? I was just fuming inside. Finally, they took their 3 bags of groceries and moved out the door. The clerk greeted me warmly as I pushed my box of soap forward with the comment, my comment. Some folks are a little challenged when it comes to counting, aren't they? Sweetly, she replied, oh, that was an out-of-town couple, and they were so embarrassed they didn't notice the sign, which I thought was pretty obvious. But it happens. We tend to assign the worst of motives to, perhaps, situations where the causes were innocent enough. We make judgments that are inappropriate, and that happened here. The point is, there's a law of human nature that in such cases, most people naturally assume the worst, as I did. And in any human society, including a church fellowship, that's when the grumbling ramps up. There's a word here, gangousmos in Greek. It's a kind of word where the sound kind of projects the meaning. It reeks of a spirit that the Lord so deplored in Israel during her wilderness grumblings and murmuring against Moses, which the Lord told Moses not to take personally. Told him not to take it personally because their grumbling was really aimed at the Lord himself. Well, it is that very same malodorous word that is employed here and translated a bit less reproachfully as simply a complaint. You know, that's all Satan needs to stir up friction and division in a church body. Somebody with a grievance, maybe legitimate, maybe illegitimate, but somebody who's all too willing to let it all hang out, the health of the church be damned. Fortunately, in this case, the apostles took prudent, preemptive action to head off a crisis. In all such matters, it takes great wisdom to do damage control, and that is precisely where we need to seek wisdom of God, which we can be sure, though it doesn't say, they surely did. They might have tried several approaches to this problem here in Acts chapter 6. For example, some problems are best ignored. Some problems will fade away if you just don't make them bigger than they are by overreaction. I've done that. They could have tried to suppress the complainants. In some instances, especially if you know the grumblers have bad intentions, well, prompt disciplinary action is the right course. But, of course, getting the leaders of a church to size it up quickly and correctly and to do that is not always easy to do. But in this case, the apostles apparently recognized that there was some basis for the complaint. They recognized that real needs were not being addressed. And when they asked themselves why the crisis existed that was creating these complaints, they discovered that they had a ministry need here. And this ministry need outgrew their time and their manpower to manage if they were to attend their God-given priorities. There needed to be a distribution of labor. You know, the first instinct of most of us when we're faced with criticism is to get defensive or combative. Even if the criticism is wacko, That reaction is, I have found, not usually constructive. Generally, it only complicates matters. The fact is, some criticism we may receive may be uninformed, or unjust, or unbalanced, or ill-motivated, or frankly, all of the above. But it is a saving grace if we can develop enough grace to suppress our combative instincts and summon an evaluative mode anytime we're confronted with criticism from any source, and discipline ourselves to assess if there's any merit to the criticism. For as wise men who've gone before us have noted, even the criticism of our avowed enemies, though over the top and exaggerated, if we will stop and cool-headedly evaluate, they might contain elements of truth. Elements of truth that invite adjustments on our part. For example, sometimes a criticism may not be just, but we just might discover, if we're reflective rather than defensive, that while the criticism contains no reality, we just might discover that we have certain habits that create the perception of reality. This is especially a possibility accounting for an unjust criticism that we may hear repeatedly about ourselves. It may be something that ticks us off, and we may say to our wives, you know, I'm so tired of hearing that. You know how many times I've heard that? There may be no reality to it. However, there may be something in the way we carry ourselves. There may be something in the way we express ourselves that creates that. The criticism may not be true, but we create, by those habits or whatever it is, a perception of reality. And as we all know, perception becomes the reality to many people. Well, in this commotion in Acts chapter 6, the apostles did not get defensive. They did not go on the attack. They coolly analyzed the situation to see if there was any basis for the complaint. Evidently, they concluded that there was some fire behind all the smoke. Cool-headedly, they recognized they could not do everything, but that is exactly what they were doing. The church had grown past the point of micromanagement. They understood they could not be all things to all men, and they also understood their priorities, which I fear a lot of pastors have lost sight of today. They understood that job one was the ministry of the word and prayer. That was their first calling. They did not go on agonizing. They spent their time reorganizing. And this required what I spoke of earlier, a division of labor among qualified servants of God. It was not at all that social work was unimportant work. In fact, it was a work of brotherly love. It was a work of Christian compassion, all too important to be neglected. What was needed now was a serious focus and persons with specific attributes to discharge it properly and energetically. As for the apostles, they recognized a higher calling, but these pressing social needs of the congregation threatened to divert them from it. Christ called them, and he calls us, people in my place. He calls us to be first and foremost ministers of the word and to a ministry of prayer. He had called them, they understood, to be heralds, not waiters, as important as the latter ministry was. The urgency and the import of their calling did not admit a lack of focus. From their decision to refocus themselves, any congregation and its leaders and any pastor should take a lesson. The ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer is too crucial for those whom God has called and gifted for that work. The bane of many larger churches, and I would say some smaller ones too, is that they turn their pastors into CEOs, and smaller churches tend to turn their shepherds into utility men who preach, paint, counsel, janitor, visit the sick, marry and bury, and mow the grass. I remember the church where I found Christ in my early years, the old Kanawha Baptist Church way back in Pratt, West Virginia. Our pastor, family friend Ted Wall, noticed some lights out in the sanctuary. He called one of the deacons, another good friend of our family and a man who owned the only garage in town. Pastor Wall said to Tom, Brother, we have some lights out that need to be replaced in the sanctuary. Tom's reply, well, preacher, I don't know anybody who has any more time than you do. Totally misunderstood the ministry and its priorities, but that's kind of typical. In larger churches, pastors are asked, as I said, to be CEOs first at the expense of shepherding their people. Well, when that happens, I can tell you which suffers, the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. One time when I was teaching in seminary, a pastoral class, I gave them an assignment to speak to various pastors. Found out that the average pastor, by his own admission, spent 15 minutes a day in prayer. Very few pastors actually give themselves over to the ministry of prayer and devote themselves to being ministers of the Word of God. That is a sad commentary, but so far as I can tell, it's true. They're more concerned, and oftentimes so are the people, about building a better church than building more godly people. I believe I have pretty good genes for leadership and administration. It kind of runs in the family. And if I were in business or in the military, you would see all of that come out full force. I kind of like it, but I learned a long time ago that therein lies the danger of diversion and distraction from what God called me to make my priority. So, and this is an open secret, it has been my policy as pastor to give the administrative side of my work only as much attention as I need to rely on those around me as much as possible to carry that load, and to concentrate on the primary work to which I've been called, and that's to be a man of prayer and a minister of the Word of God. That is where I strive to excel, for that is my greatest area of gifting and what God called me for. Gratefully, my church has allowed me more freedom to specialize in that than I might have found in many churches, where everything is about the number. Remember the word from the pastor that I started out with? For every minister of the Word of God who's blown up his ministry as a result of an overgrowth of pride, sexual misconduct, or financial greed, I suspect at least 20 times more have lost their edge as a result of this very error, diversion. Allowing themselves in the name of the ministry to get sidetracked into activities, ministry activities or other kinds, that draw their time and suck their energies away from their God-given calling and priorities. Now we see the response of the apostles to this tempest in the teapot that might have boiled over without very prudent handling. Though it is not explicitly mentioned, as I suggested earlier, I think it goes without saying that before they brought their proposed solution to the congregation, they sought direction from the Holy Spirit, and that solution they put forward proved to be very wise. They invited the congregation to select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom you may put in charge of this task. But we, as for ourselves, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. This proposal is worth pondering in some detail. First of all, they remained objective. They asked themselves evidently if the complaints had any merit. They must have decided in this case, as I've suggested, that where there was all that smoke, there was indeed some fire. As I've said, criticism can be just at times, and servants of God must weigh it before the Lord in prayer, and we must determine if God is trying to tell us something, or if the devil's just trying to jerk our chain. Well, they decided, rightly, that rapid growth had outpaced their informal infrastructure, and they needed to make a mid-course correction administratively. Criticism that Satan would have exploited to divide the church, the Lord used it as a timely circumstance to fix a real problem that needed attention. We'll come back to this in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.